Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
This morning we turn to section or part 8 of a series that we have been following, exploring the Beatitudes, the promises and the instructions and the assurances and the declarations of the Lord Jesus to a group of his disciples who sat with him on a hillside as he taught them what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It is the central manifesto for Christian living. If you could not learn or read any of the rest of the Bible, if you were only allowed 3 chapters of all of the 1,285 chapters of the Bible, I would say that the chapters that you should have are Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7, because they set out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They paint a vision of life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, that is holy and dedicated and faithful and full of hope and possibility. If you can't even have 3 chapters and you can only have 3 verses, and I encourage all of you to do this. In fact, I encouraged myself over 18 months ago to learn the Sermon on the Mount by heart, to recite it, to be able to memorize it. And we are learning sections of it, so across us we will learn the Sermon on the Mount. But if you could only learn 3 verses, I would say to you, learn the verses from Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "Be ye perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." It means be exactly what God needs you to be at this stage and moment in your life. From Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, I would say, remember this verse, memorize it. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you." And from Matthew chapter 7, I would encourage you to remember that God has told us to do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. These 3 single verses could summarize so much of the teaching of Jesus, like Matthew 22, verse 37 would. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." What does that look like? How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? And how do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? You do that by living the Sermon on the Mount. You do that by allowing these truths to embed in your heart. And at the beginning of that sermon, there are a series of promises called the blessings or the Beatitudes. And if you are part of Kensington Temple, then you will have heard me say this, but if you're a guest, you will not have. These are not simply aphorisms or truisms. They are not independent statements that exist in isolation from one another. They are a connected spiritual cycle of growth and life and hopefulness. From the first one, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," to the last one, which says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They are interconnected. Each one connects to the other, and they help you to understand how to grow spiritually, how to live in the fullness of God, how to move from one situation to another. And every one of us is on this cycle somewhere. You are either journeying toward God or you are journeying from God. And maybe you are here today in this room in our overflow area. I said good morning to you earlier. Or in our online community. Thank you so much for taking the time to be here. But you are all on this cycle somewhere. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, at the end of this service, I'm going to give you an opportunity to dedicate your life to Jesus Christ. Having heard what I have said, I'm going to give you the opportunity to surrender your life to Jesus. But I'm also going to ask those of you that are Christians, will you rededicate your life to Jesus? Would you ask him to make you a person who embodies and lives out these principles? I pray that God will move by his Spirit. They are not a ladder of success. They are not some kind of program that you have to follow. They are, and there's nothing wrong with those. These are a cycle of transformation. These are an invitation into a journey with Christ that will take you ever more increasingly into the heart of God. As the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, helps us to live for the glory of Jesus. And the remarkable thing is about these messages, these Beatitudes, is that the deeper you go, the more that you discover that this is not a heavy burden. This is a pathway into freedom. Today we are in part 8. And we are looking at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What a statement and what a promise. The practical and spiritual power of a pure heart marked by God's mercy and the promise that you will see God. You notice Jesus does not promise that you will know God or that you will believe in God or that you will understand God. He promises that the pure in heart will see God. Now, of course, those of you that are aware of your Bibles know that God has said that he is not a person who can be seen. And yet the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the full embodiment of God. When Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says about Jesus Christ, in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and we are complete in him. When we look at Jesus, we see all that God wants to reveal to us about his character and his nature. Do you want to know what God does with failure? Look at what Jesus does with failure. He forgives and he restores. You want to know what God is like when you've run out of energy? Listen to the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You want to know what God does with religious people who are judgmental? Look at Jesus as in Matthew 23, he announces 7 great woes on those who think they are better than others. You want to know what Jesus thinks, what God thinks about the church? Listen to Jesus as he speaks of his love of the church. When we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. And we see in him everything that we need about God. And Jesus tells us, Jesus promises us. The irony is not lost from me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for you will see God. God is standing on the hillside speaking to them. Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. He has come, God has come to reveal himself to them. I don't want to just see. I want to perceive. I want to encounter. I want to be so close to the heart of God that his heartbeat becomes my heartbeat, don't you? That his responses become my responses, that his motivation becomes my motivation. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When we allow our hearts to come into alignment with his heart, our spiritual vision becomes clear. And when our heart is out of step with his heart, please take notes if you can, because 70% of what you hear me saying, you will forget within 25 minutes. But if you write it down, you're more likely to remember. Take out your phone. Steal the pen of the person beside you. I'm only kidding. Don't do that. But write down some of the things that God says to you. And write that down. If you want a clear vision of God, your heart needs to be aligned with him. I hear Christians all the time telling me, I'm not sensing God. I can't see God clearly. I'm not following him. I'm not hearing his voice. Sometimes that's because we're in a wilderness and God allows that to happen. But that is often because our hearts are not aligned with his heart. And we want God to do something when he has said, you need to align yourself with me. You need to come into alignment with who I am, and then you will see me clearly. Let me remind you briefly. The poor in spirit, the first promise, is a step where we admit that we need God and we stop pretending that we are fine. That leads to the second beatitude. We mourn, we repent of our sin, we acknowledge that we are undone by our own fragility, and we take God seriously. That leads to the third step. We surrender control, we become meek, we stop striving, and we yield to God and to his grace. And as we do that, we become the fourth step, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. We yearn to be filled with him and to follow him and pursue him and to do his will. And sometimes that means that we have to move church. Sometimes that means that we have to do something that we've never done before. But we are hungry to encounter God. And that leads to a desire to show the mercy that we have received. The next step, the fifth one. And the merciful not only receive, but show mercy. And that brings us to the sixth step in this spiritual cycle, the inner engine, as I am calling it, of all of the rest. We become pure in heart. We yearn to be pure in heart. This is not a nice virtue. This is the deep work of God in the inner life of a person who trusts in Jesus. To become pure in heart is to see our human hearts lived and shaped under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And here's the link that you may miss, because many Christians do. Purity of heart is sustained by mercy. The merciful receive mercy, but a merciful heart becomes and is sustaining of a pure heart. Because a heart that refuses mercy becomes clouded. And a heart that practices mercy becomes clear. If you want to see God more clearly this morning or this afternoon, one of the questions that Jesus is teaching here demands an answer from you is this. Not only what are you looking at, but what are you carrying? And write this down, because what you carry in your heart affects what you can perceive in your spirit. What you carry in your heart has a direct impact on your capacity to receive from God's Spirit. What does Jesus mean by purity of heart? He's not talking about external behavior management. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he will talk about our attitudes. In Matthew chapter 6, he actually talks about our devotional habits, fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. He talks about money and anxiety and the way we treat other people. In Matthew chapter 7, he talks about judgments and about how you treat other people in your judgment of them and how you assess your own spiritual life. He gives us four tests at the end of Matthew 7 for our spiritual lives and the spiritual lives of others. Test number one, as an aside, this is a sidebar. Are we going in the narrow door or the broad door? Are we doing the easy thing or the right thing? Test number two, he asks us to consider whether we are growing in our roots and in our fruit or just in our fruit. Is our character being formed by the power of Jesus, or are we just adding more and more external baubles to our behavior patterns? Test number three, he asks us to examine our own hearts and to consider whether we are following him in the right way or not. And test number four, he says, what are you building on? Because there are two types of people in life. There are people who build on sand, and there are people who build on rock. And the only way you will ever know what you're building on is what's left after a storm. Lots of people will say to you, I'm building on the rock, and a storm comes and their lives fall apart. And they say, what happened? You were building on the wrong thing. trials and tribulations and difficulties and hassles and things that you do not want to happen in your life will expose your belief system. They will demonstrate what you're building on. And unfortunately, in many Pentecostalist and charismatic churches, we do not build on truth, we build on emotion. We build on crisis, we build on a sudden experience. God would say, build on the truth of who I am. Build on the reality of what I am. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is move us from externals to internal attitudes. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit murder or do not kill. But I say to you, if you even think in your head hatred towards another person, you're guilty of murder. Do you see the difference? One is an external activity, the other is an internal attitude. And he does that in all six examples in Matthew chapter 5 that I don't have time to go into. We will return to it over the next few years as we study the whole of the Sermon on the Mount together. People say, I didn't kill anybody. I'm not guilty. And Jesus says, let's talk about your anger. People say, I didn't commit adultery. I'm not guilty. Jesus says, let's talk about your lust. That's what happens. What you just experienced is what happens when you begin to think about the attitudes of your heart and life and how they come into alignment. This is not just a moment of conviction. This is a moment of realization. Because we all realize we need grace. We all realize we need God's help. We all realize we need God's mercy and we need God's strength and we need God's power to live for him. Every one of us, me included. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he is aiming at the center of your life, the control room of who you are, the seat of your desire, the switch of your will. Because in the Bible, the heart is not the seat of emotion only. That's a Western European modern idea. That's not a biblical idea. You see, in London, in Europe and around the world, if you're pastoring people, and I've had the privilege of pastoring in lots of different places, you'll often hear people saying, I just need to, what's my heart saying? And what they normally mean is, what do I feel? Listen, I've lost count of the number of times people have come to me, and I'm not trying to be difficult, but they've said to me, Pastor, I can't help who I fall in love with. Yes, you can. The Bible makes it very clear, and I don't want to challenge all of your thinking, but I am not a beast. I am not simply an animal. Most of the world now believes that. But I don't. I carry the image of God. I have a conscience. I have an imagination. I have the capacity to think about right and wrong. I can reflect on my own existence. I can contemplate my own death. I can contemplate what will be left after me. This sets me apart from the rest of the created order because human beings carry the image of God in a unique and powerful way. And it is a lie of our culture that says, just do what you feel. Don't always do what you feel. It is not a good idea. If somebody passes you in the street and you feel like giving them a punch in the nose, don't do it. Because they might turn around and punch you on the nose back. God gives us the capacity to make decisions, and the pure in heart have this ability. When you're at work, and somebody comes to you and says, tell a little lie and I'll give you a promotion. You have the capacity to say, no. If somebody comes to you and says, here's £1 million. What I want you to have is £1 million. All I need you to do is to cover up that lie for me. In that moment, we all feel, ooh, £1 million. I could do quite a lot with £1 million. It's enticing. It feels attractive. We Christians sometimes try to make ourselves look much holier by saying the temptations that come our way, they're all terrible. They feel awful. They all feel amazing. They promise you something, but you have to make a decision in that moment. Now, I'm about to say something to you. Do not panic by what I'm about to say, okay? I have not had an affair. I have never fallen in love with another woman. All right? That's my caveat. But I have seen women that are attractive. You're like, how can you be a pastor? Oh, for goodness sake. Give your head a little knock. But let me tell you, and this is a Duncan secret. I knew that was going to happen from the day I got married. So I made a decision in my heart. And when I saw a woman that I thought she's good looking, immediately I prayed. And I said, Lord Jesus, help me to love my wife more than that feeling. And it is amazing how God uses temptations when you handle them properly to strengthen your discipleship. So when somebody offers you £1 million to tell a lie, you feel the desire to take the £1 million. In that moment, pray and say, help me to love integrity more than the £1 million. Destroy that feeling in me and replace it with a deeper desire for integrity. When somebody comes and says, I'll give you a promotion, just rubbish your colleague. The promotion is attractive. Sin is attractive. And in that moment, say, Lord Jesus, help me to love honesty and integrity and character more than the desire for a promotion. When somebody says to you, buy the house, get yourself into more debt. I know you can't afford the mortgage. Just lie on the application form. I know what it feels like to say, I really want that house. Ask Jesus, give me honesty of heart. Give me a pure heart, because I do not want to do something that will dishonor you or draw me out of your presence and your purposes for my life. That's what it means to be pure in heart. The heart is the seat of our mind, our will, our desires, our conscience, our motivations, and our loves. And for it to be pure means that it is clean from everything that would contaminate it. It is unmixed. There are no competing allegiances. It is not diluted by somebody else's expectations. And it is undivided. A single intention. Purity is not merely, I avoided the obvious sins. Biblical purity is a singleness of heart. It is a devotion, which means that our hearts are aligned, they are integrated, and they are whole. A pure heart is not a heart that never faces challenges. That's ridiculous. A pure heart is a heart that refuses to live a double life. It is a heart that says, not Jesus is one of the loves of my life, but Jesus is the love of my life. We sing a song here at Kensington Temple, and I have unapologetically changed the lyrics, because the way it is originally written, it's taken from the Song of Songs, nothing wrong with the song. But the song originally says this, my beloved is the most beautiful among thousands and thousands. Well, I've changed the line. What we sing here at Kensington Temple is, my beloved is the most beautiful above thousands and thousands. Yeshua. To have a single heart to have a pure heart is to be able to say, my beloved, my Jesus is more beautiful to me than anyone else. He is more precious to me than anything else. He is more important to me than any other circumstance or situation. He is more attractive to me. He is more demanding of me. He is everything I want, and I will live my life for him. That is purity of heart. And that matters because many people are living with divided lives on the inside. Loving God and nurturing resentment. Worshipping God on Sunday and feeding bitterness on Monday. Praying for revival while refusing forgiveness. Singing of surrender while clinging to control. It doesn't work. You end up exhausted. You end up not just struggling, you end up fractured on the inside. Purity of heart is wholeness of heart. But it is connected to mercy. The power of a pure heart is fueled by mercy. Many people hear of pure in heart and they think immediately about private morality and sexual purity and clean speech and clean habits. Those are matters that are very important, but Jesus makes something very clear. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. The Sermon on the Mount goes deeper than just externals. It reveals what defiles us is not only what we do outwardly, it is what we carry inwardly. And let me tell you as a pastor something that will defile a heart faster than almost anything else I know. And you'll not be able to guess it. In 40 years of listening to people and helping people and sitting with people and praying with people and trying to enable them to move into the things of God, the thing that defiles a heart more than temptation, more than culture, is unresolved offense. It will destroy you. It will eat your joy. It will swallow your hope. It will destroy your friendships. It will make you cynical. It will make you isolated. It will make you angry. And it will make you accusatorial. A heart can be religious and still polluted with bitterness. A heart can be in church every Sunday and still shaped by cynicism. A heart can be at every gathering we have, but still marked by unforgiveness. Someone can come and kneel at the front of the church, but still have a spirit of superiority. Too often, our vengeance is dressed up as discernment. You should write that down. What we want is justified. What we want is the last word, and we dress it in religious language, but it stifles our heart. Our judgment is disguised as wisdom. And this is why mercy is so important, because it is not an add-on. Mercy is one of the primary protectors of a pure heart, because mercy keeps the heart from hardening. It keeps the inner life from becoming a courtroom where everyone else is on trial and you are always innocent. Mercy keeps the channel open. You see, unforgiveness doesn't merely imprison the person who hurt you, it also clouds your sight. And Jesus says, if you want to see God, your heart must be clear. It must be pure. There are practical and spiritual implications of being pure in heart. Let me give you four practical implications. First of all, you see life rightly. There's a clarity comes into your thinking. When the heart is compromised, the mind becomes distorted because an offended heart interprets everything through the lens of suspicion. And I could tell you of people that I've met over the years, and their response to ordinary situations is always disproportionate to the situation. They are suspicious of everything and everyone. They almost become conspiracy theorists. It is because their heart is carrying an offense. And they do not trust other people. A proud heart interprets everything through self-importance. How will this affect me? Is the first question of a proud heart. How will this make me look? What will happen to me? That's why, I shouldn't have started that statement, because it's followed by a political thing. That's why when somebody gets the keys to a certain house not very far from here, they end up having to get dragged by the feet out of the building. There's a point at which you have to recognize you holding that position is not a good idea anymore. And if you say, but it's about me, it's about me, I have more to do. You'll always have more to do. We'll always have more to do. Sometimes pastors have to get dragged out of the church, for heaven's sake. Sometimes leaders have to get dragged out of ministry. Sometimes business people have to get dragged out of roles because they've made it about them. An envious heart will never celebrate other people. Last week at ELS, one of the people that spoke was our own, she's not here this morning, she was in our 9 o'clock service, Ruth Ann Canning. She was fantastic. She was like the mother of the house. She came up in this red garment that looked like she was the Queen of Sheba. I said to her, Ruth, you could have just stood at our Elim Leadership Summit and said nothing for 15 minutes and God would have, is she here? There she is. She was amazing. She was amazing. On the way out, somebody said to me, what did you think of Ruth? I said, she was fantastic. She was absolutely amazing. And you know what this person said to me? Oh, we need to give young people a chance. One of the pastors. So I stopped him and I said, for heaven's sake, that woman carries 65 years of ministry. This is not about you. I have to say, around me, I could hear people saying, what? Because here's one of the things that she said. This is another sidebar. She said, I entered nursing in 1965. And you could tell that everybody in the room was like, 61 years ago? Well, how old are you? But when you have an envious heart, you cannot celebrate other people's success. You cannot celebrate God anointing somebody to be better at something than you. I have met so many pastors and leaders who can't just say, you're brilliant at that. They normally say, you're brilliant at that, but. And you just want to say, don't give me any buts. Just say you're brilliant at it. Envious hearts can't celebrate others. And fearful hearts see enemies everywhere. But when your heart is purified, something happens. Your vision becomes more accurate. You see yourself more clearly. You see other people more clearly. And you begin to see in them what God sees in them. And you begin to celebrate in them what God is celebrating in them. And you begin to see that what matters is not merely what is loud, but what is embedded. A pure heart doesn't make you naive. It just helps you to be perceptive. And that's Pentecostal because the Spirit gives us discernment. He gives us wisdom and guidance and revelation. So if you want to discern the voice of the Spirit, one of the key questions that you have to ask is, what have you been entertaining in your heart? I want to hear God more clearly. Get rid of the envy then. Confess the pride. Turn away from the arrogance. Empty yourself of all the things that are diluting your heart and watch what God does. Purity creates clarity. It doesn't only give us clarity. Pure hearts also give us integrity. A pure heart produces congruence or alignment because your private life and your public life begin to match. Integrity, by the way, is never about being being perfect. It's about living without masks. It's about living without secret compartments. It's about living without duplicity. And there's an authority that comes not from our position, but from our wholeness. I have a certain authority in Kensington Temple given to me by my movement and by my board and by my leaders because I carry the title Apostolic Leader. But I have a more important authority that has nothing to do with my title. That has to do with living out of my calling in God and making sure that my heart is aligned with His heart. Now, that is not me being arrogant. Humility is not thinking of yourself, thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It is not humble to pretend that you are a mess if you are not. It's silly. I am seeking to live in integrity before God. I seek to live in integrity in my marriage. I seek to live in integrity with my friends. I have people like my cell group who can challenge me on sin, who can challenge me, who walk with me and help me to live a faithful life. That is a commitment to purity of heart. So I am not being arrogant when I say to you, I am seeking to live in the authority that comes from a pure heart because I want to see God. It is more important to me what God sees me, thinks of me and says of me and does in me than what you say of me or what you think of me. That doesn't mean that the role of apostolic leader doesn't matter, but you have more influence when you have a heart that is aligned with God than you do when you have a title and no heart that is aligned with God. There's no point in having one without the other. In fact, I would suggest to you that the worst situation is to give somebody the authority of a title when they are not walking in integrity of heart. Because then they become abusive. And they start to say things like this, you must honor me because I am your leader. They start to say, you have no right to question me. They start to say, do you not realize who you're talking to? And then they use verses in really unhelpful ways. I bet you know which one's coming. I bet you know which one's coming. You go to a leader and you say, I need to challenge you on that. And they say, touch not the Lord's anointed and do his servants no harm. You should go back and say, take that in context. Read your Bible. Honor one another doesn't mean let people get away with stuff. Integrity of heart, purity of heart says, I will live in clarity before God. I will live in integrity before God. Listen, you can take many things away from me, but I never will give you my integrity. Never will I give you my integrity. I will not tell you a lie. Even if that means that we have to have a difficult conversation. And as an aside for a moment, if somebody comes to you, I just have to get this off my chest. Somebody comes to you and says, Pastor Malcolm said, and it's nasty, or it's controlling, or it's manipulative. Here's what you should do. Just give me a second. Malcolm, they said that you said blah, 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 blah. And I will say, put them on the phone. And then I will say to them, when did I say that? Who did I say that to? And if I said it to them and didn't say it to you, I will apologize. Because I have a simple principle in my life. I don't talk about people behind their back. The Bible says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Yep. Can I add another? It's not a biblical principle, but it would be really helpful. Do not take my name in vain. Do not claim that I've given you authority to do something if I have not given you the authority to do it. And don't ever let somebody tell you that I've been negative about you if I haven't spoken to you first. Because if I have something negative to say about you, even if it means that you say, I will never speak to you again, you will hear it first from me. That's integrity. And it matters in relationships. It matters in teams. It matters in a church of this size. Because otherwise, everybody thinks, oh, it doesn't matter. Let your yes be yes. Let your heart be right. And when you're walking in integrity, your worship is not a performance, it is a response. You don't live in the world of appearances. You live in the world of spiritual authority. Integrity also gives you freedom. I think having a divided heart is exhausting. You have to use all this energy. What will people think? What if I look silly? How will I protect myself? How will I maintain control? How do I avoid being exposed? And you end up spending so much energy about all those questions, you don't have energy to be yourself. But being pure in heart makes it simple. That brings rest to the soul. Because when you are pure in heart, you are no longer living to impress other people. You're living for the smile of God. And that releases you from the tyranny of human approval. And nothing is more beautiful than being released from the tyranny of human approval. It also helps you to become a place and a hand and a heart of love. Because when purity and mercy meet, you are not quick to judge other people. You'll give them a chance. When you do have something hard to say, you will say it with tears in your eyes. You will never use your position to punish other people. You will always seek to restore them. You'll always seek to help them to be the best that they can be. You don't relax your standards. You don't excuse sin. You just deal with it the way Jesus dealt with it. But there are also elements of a purity of heart that are spiritual. Because this is not just a human discipline. It is a work of God in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a Pentecostal, I believe that the Spirit is given to me and us for gifts, for manifestations of his presence. But the Spirit is also given to empower us to be holy, to enable us to live lives that are different, set apart, dedicated to the purposes of God. Purity is the work of the Spirit cleansing me. You can't cleanse yourself into blessing. In Psalm 51, David has committed a grievous sin. He has committed adultery with a woman called Bathsheba. And Psalm 51 is his song of repentance. Now, in committing adultery with Bathsheba, he has sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against his wife. He has sinned against his children. He has sinned against her husband. He has sinned against the army of Israel. He has put the nation in jeopardy because her husband was a general. He has sinned against his children. He has sinned against the people of Israel. But yet he writes in the psalm, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight. He is so aware of his brokenness that actually he realizes the one I need to be right with, before I can be right with anyone else, I have to put this right with God. And he says, create in me a clean or a pure heart and renew a right spirit in me and cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's the depth of cleansing that God alone can do. Over the years, unfortunately, I have had to walk with friends who have fallen from their calling. They've committed sin, all kinds of different sin, and they've had to be removed from ministry. And on more than one occasion, I have been involved in the restoration process. And I'm not going to go into the details of who they are or where they are, but some of them are around the world and they're very famous people. And if they come to me and they say, what do I have to do to be restored to ministry? I say, you're never going to be ready for ministry until you stop asking that question. The question you should be asking is, what do I have to do to be restored to Christ? How can I keep walking with Christ? Because that's the thing that is most important to me. My relationship with Jesus, my integrity before the Lord, his anointing in my life. And you cannot bypass that to get a platform. You can't bypass it in a restoration process so that you're up and running and doing stuff again. Walking with him in purity of heart is absolutely the thing that matters more than anything else. And when people chase restoration to the public place before they've had restoration to the private place, they will do themselves harm, they will do the church harm, and they will do the office that they are carrying harm. It doesn't work. Purity of heart cleanses us. It is a God work. It is a spirit work. And it is a unifying work. It brings our souls into alignment. Many of you today are not simply struggling with bad habits in your heart. You have a divided heart. Fear and faith are contending in you. Pride and insecurity are mingling in you. Love of God and love of control are wrestling in you. And the only way that that can be dealt with is by the Holy Spirit coming into your heart and reordering your love so that you love Jesus more than anything else and the rest is emptied out of you. And when that happens, you become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That's not a personality trait. That's a condition of the heart. A hard heart becomes dull. A pure heart becomes tender. But then let's just take a few moments to think about the promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, that is breathtaking. When you move to a place of purity of heart by the grace of God, you become more aware of God. Not in the hustle and the bustle and the big and the crisis and the unexpected. In the quiet reading of scripture. In worship. In prayer and guidance. And laughing at a little boy trying to take a microphone off a preacher. Or two little boys trying to take two microphones off two preachers. In conviction and providence. The quiet work of transformation goes on in your heart. And when you're pure in heart, you can stand brokenhearted and say, but my heart is safe in your hands. You can bury people that you've loved and say, my heart is safe in your hands. You can feel the pain of leaving the church that you've known all of your Christian life and say, my heart is safe in your hands. Because God is faithful. And a pure heart perceives God not because God somehow becomes more present, but because you become more present to him. And you can see God in the way that he works in you, and you stop calling God harsh when you are the one who is hardening. You stop calling God distant when you are the one who has become distracted. And you begin to notice his patience and his holiness and his kindness and his faithfulness. And you see his image in people again. And purity of heart means that you know he will finish this work in me. My eyes will see him. One day, I can't explain this. I wish I could. Spent my life trying to understand it. I don't think I ever will. But one day, this little boy, well, not so little anymore, but this once little boy will be given the privilege of standing face to face with Jesus. Eye to eye. Heart to heart. I don't think we should be waiting until that moment to get our hearts right. I think our lives here on earth are preparation for that moment. And I will see God. But John says this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when we see him, we shall be like him. And then what does he say? And anyone who has this hope purifies their heart. If I will see Jesus one day, and I believe I will, then that future promise reaches back into my present reality and it gives me the courage to have a pure heart. That argument you're having, how important will it be when you come face to face with Jesus? That ambition that you're carrying, how important will that be when you look into the eyes of your Savior? That contention, that right, that entitlement, that hurt, that struggle, how important will they be in the moment when you look into the eyes of the second person of the Trinity? They'll not be important at all. So let them go now. Because that hope reaches back into your now and gives you the power to let go. It gives you the power to say, cleanse me, O God, and I will be clean. Wash me with hyssop. And I pray that today, as the musicians join me, you will know what that means. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for myself. I want to pray that we will lay down offense, that we will entrust our justice to God, that we will release one another, that we will refuse vengeance. The psalmist says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Do you want purity of heart? It's a step away.